I will let you know that we're going to start something up next month. We've been talking about this a little bit. We talked real recently about having received a shipment of enough bags, like door hanger style bags with information about Trinity, information about Jesus and the gospel and all kinds of stuff like that to hang on just about every house, certainly in Walla Walla and College Place, but even beyond. We've been working on kind of officially organizing a time to get that done, but also said that, hey, if you just wanted to go put up door hangers, you could come get stuff. One person, only one, but I'm grateful for him, came by and took some maps and some door hangers and went and put hangers on doors. But what we're going to do, there's no sign-ups needed, no preparation needed, no nothing like that. Starting in August, on the second and fourth Sundays of the month, immediately after second service, anybody who is willing and able to maybe partner up, pair up, we're going to pray, we're going to take some materials, we're going to hand out some maps and just go door to door and hang some stuff on some people's doors. Maybe we'll get to connect with some people, pray with some people, talk with some people along the way as well. But at minimum, we'll be praying for people and putting some info about Trinity and about Jesus on their door. So if you'd like to join with us in that, and maybe you're a little nervous and maybe you could pair up with somebody who's more outgoing than you, I don't know, whatever the case may be. Starting in August, the second and fourth Sundays after second service, we are going to go. All right, that being said, let's turn to God's Word. I'm going to read to you our strange and obscure passage for today and then pray. Let's read verses 1 through 4 of Genesis 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to worship you on the merits of Christ. And Lord, as we begin this new series, I think we all must admit and confess our proneness to usurp our role, to think that that we are authoritative, that your sensibilities, that your desires, that your boundaries might move in accordance with our sensibilities and what we like and what we don't like and whatever we may be thinking at any time. Lord, forgive us for playing the role of God by thinking that we get to determine what's good, what is true, what is right, and expecting you to keep up with us or to bend with the times or whatever the case may be, Lord. And so as we start this series, Lord, we want to do so humbly, knowing that some of the passages we will look at are difficult to understand. Others are just maybe difficult to accept because we don't, we've fashioned thinking other than yours, Lord. And so we need your help by your Spirit. So we ask for that today. We ask that by your Spirit, you would help us to understand some things that are just not knowable in our sinfulness and other things that we just maybe don't want to know in our sinfulness. But would you help us by your Spirit to be submissive to your word and to have sharp minds to be able to understand it? Lord, we pray these things not only for ourselves, but we pray them for Eastgate Missionary Baptist Church here in Walla Walla, Lord. And we ask that that church would be a church submitted to your word and to obedience to it, but Lord, also that we would be willing and quick and desiring to go out and tell people of who you are and of what you've done for us, that we would be evangelical, gospel sharing, good news sharing in our witness to the world around us. Father, we continue to pray this month for Skip and Ruth Sorensen as they retire from a long ministry in Uganda. We thank you for the new Bible College president, and we thank you for the willingness of the old Bible College president to train up the new one. Lord, we also thank you for their financial officer. And I pray that transition would be a smooth one as well. Lord, as they go through the accreditation process and the budgeting process, I pray that they would be efficient in those things. But more than that, Lord, I pray that they would be faithful to your purpose and to your word and to the mission of training up faithful pastors to go about the work of the ministry there in Uganda. and beyond. Lord, we pray for the estimated 400,000 Christians in North Korea as well. And what an amazing testimony that even in places where your church is outlawed or attempts have been made to eradicate it, that your people still stand strong, that you are still building your church, that nothing will prevail against it, Lord. And so we pray that those believers there in North Korea would have peace, that they would have wisdom, that they would have boldness, that they would have a hope and a joy that is contagious, and that you might draw other people to yourself through their faith. Father, again, now as we turn to your word, we ask that you would help us to receive it with joyful hearts. Give us sharp minds, as there's some technical stuff we have to look at today as well, but do much in us and through us to cause us to be in amazement of you today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're starting our series this morning called The Bible Says What, and we are starting out by looking at some maybe one of the most obscure passages that we can look at. And we're going to be asking this question: who are, or maybe even what are, the Nephilim? Now, I want to tell you, I do not want this to be a mere exercise in just intellect or curiosity. My hope, and believe me when I say we're going to get there in a very roundabout way today, is that you would be encouraged in your walk and in your trust of God today. But let me ask you, I bet most of us, no actual show of hands or anything here, how many of you watch, read, or listen in some form or format to the news? And those of you who do, let me ask you, are you encouraged by what you read or hear or see? I think universally the answer is pretty much no. I'm not here to pick on any issue or any party today. I'm here to simply say this. I think if we were to take any given issue, what we would find is that there are those who are dissatisfied that we've gone too far on such an issue, and there are those who are dissatisfied because we have not gone far enough, and in the end, we're just all discouraged, and we look around at the world around us, and we go, what is going on? And we see much discouragement. I wonder, in that watching of the news, or listening, or reading, or however it is you get your news, do you ever worry about what the future of the world is going to be like? Or maybe the future of our country, and what you would hope it would be? Or what about, for me, this is what I really sometimes get wound up about. What about the future of the church? Do you wonder what Trinity might look like in 20 years? Or might not look like in 20 years? Or the church in America? Or the church in the world? I think it's easy to get discouraged. And I think today's passage is going to be really, really encouraging. It's not going to seem that way at first, I promise you. But I will get there. I do believe I will get there. So it's going to be a bit of a roundabout way. We come to this really difficult passage. And we're introduced in verse 4 to these, who knows what they are or who they are, these people called the Nephilim. And I've had people ask a lot, who are the Nephilim? What are the Nephilim? So that is our question today. It's going to be an awful short sermon because here is my answer, and then we'll close in prayer. Who are the Nephilim? I don't know. Let's pray. We're done. No, it's true. I really don't know who or what the Nephilim are. And there's several reasons why, but I do think there are some things that we can know about them in this passage. And I think we can really understand the purpose for which Moses writes about them, for which Moses is writing here. And that we can really know, and that's where I think things get encouraging. I think even though we don't know exactly who or what they were, I think it's important, because what I'm going to show you this morning is four different New Testament authors in four different passages of the New Testament refer back to these events right here in Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4. And they do so for some really good reasons. But if four different New Testament authors are writing about these opening four verses of Genesis 6, maybe we need to know what is going on here as well. And so, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at this passage right here and see what we can know. Then we're going to see how it connects to the New Testament. And then we're going to learn some lessons. And I'm going to tell you, the first two steps of that, looking at the passage in its context and looking at it in the New Testament, is going to be weird and maybe a little bit discouraging. But I promise you, if you hang in there, it is actually encouraging. But we got to kind of get there the long way. And we got a couple technical things to look at as well. So let's just dig in. So let's work our way through this verse by verse, starting in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land. What we see here is that these events of Genesis 6, they happen really close to Genesis 1 and 2, really close to creation. And so there's not a huge population on the earth. In fact, I think maybe this is something that we experience different than almost the vast majority of human history. Because if you look at the world's population from Genesis 1 till now, it doesn't move at a nice even line. That's not the way multiplication or amortization or whatever terms you want to think about it. That's not the way this often works. What we see is that for the vast majority of human history, the population, at least compared to now, on Earth has been quite low and has only recently, in recent decades, taken this tremendous turn north to the point where we're at like almost 7 billion people on the Earth, or maybe we've passed that on the Earth today. And so, but this takes us all the way back to the beginning, where just from Adam and Eve, the Earth is being populated. But people had began to multiply on the face of the Earth. And so we see communities and societies are growing. There are cities on Earth at this point, even though the population is not huge. And so as people begin to multiply on Earth, daughters were born to them. The daughters being indicated here because, we're about to see them come into focus as child bearers. But people are having children, both sons and daughters. But in particular, the daughters, verse 2, were seen by the sons of God. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, this is where things get weird. Universally, every Bible scholar pretty much knows, understands, believes that, and this is where maybe the English language is a little different than the Hebraisms, these Hebrew terms that often get used. But in your Old Testament portion of your Bible, when you see the sons of God, you can count on the fact that that's a reference to angels. Sons of God in the Old Testament is a reference to angels. So the sons of God, that is angels. And at this point in the Bible, you know, in the New Testament, we see kind of this distinction between a couple of different words in Greek between angels, which we usually refer to those angels who did not rebel against God but have been obedient to God, and demons, that is those angels who have rebelled against God and turned against him. That distinction doesn't exist in this term. So sons of God here, it is a reference to demons. This is a reference to demons who have clearly, we're going to see, gone out of bounds. But these demons, these sons of God, saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Somehow or another, demons are marrying people. And if we fast forward real quick to verse 4, we see that somehow they were also able to procreate. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. So, there's a couple of theories as to what's going on here. Let me share those with you. The first theory says that somehow, some way, unbeknownst to us, angels, who we know can appear in human form, that angels are able to marry and procreate with people. That's theory number one, that these children are somehow the half-demon, half-human offspring of demons and women, And one of the main arguments against that is that Jesus, in speaking of marriage in heaven, says that we'll be like the angels, neither giving nor given in marriage, that people in heaven won't be married, that that's not needed in heaven. That's a whole other conversation. And so some people say, well, look, angels don't marry in heaven, and so that this can't be what's going on here. Well, the thing is when we're told that angels don't marry, we're not told that they are unable to somehow procreate with people. So it's really an argument from silence. We don't know if they're somehow able to or not able to. So that's theory number one, that angels, again, in this case demons, were marrying women and procreating with them somehow. Then theory number two is that angels were possessing people, they were taking control of people, that these demons were possessing people for the purpose of then marrying women and experiencing the physical sexual union of a husband and a wife. So which is it? Is it that angels are somehow able to procreate with people, or that these angels were possessing men for the purpose of marrying women and having a physical relationship with them and they were bearing children? Well, once again, my answer is, I don't know. I'm inclined, and we're going to see a little why a little later in Matthew, I'm inclined to think that the second is true, that angels were possessing people for this purpose. But at least for understanding our text today, it doesn't really matter. So I don't want to spend too much time laboring that point. But that's what's going on. Demons saw women and they said, they are attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Now, verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. God, in verse 3, basically says, that's it. I've had it. I'm done. I'm not going to endure what's going on here. Now, previous to this point, people lived extraordinarily long lives. Methuselah being the oldest of which, living 969 years. But here, God says, I'm not putting up with this anymore. I'm going to limit people's lives to 120 years. The rest of Genesis 6 is the account of the flood, where God floods the earth and spares Noah, Noah's wife, Noah's three sons, and their three wives through that flood and wipes out everyone else on the face of the earth. And every genealogy, in fact, we see many genealogies coming after this, where people don't live that long anymore. From Noah, we see, who lived quite a long life, the lifespan of people drops precipitously, generation by generation, until people don't live beyond 120 years anymore, if they even make it to 100. And so God, what we see here is God says, that's it. I've had it. Whatever is going on here, he's not saying that, he knows what's going on, but from our perspective, whatever is going on in verses 1 and 2 has upset God enough that he says, I'm done. And I think one of the things we have to understand is, from the giving of government to the giving of the family to the giving of the conscience to the giving of the flood and limiting our age right here in Genesis chapter 6, God is actively at work restraining sin. Even in the lives of unbelievers, God is actively at work restraining sin in the world. By his common grace, his grace that he gives to everybody, believer and unbeliever alike, God is preventing the world from being as bad a place as it could be. He's preventing us from being as bad of people as we could be. And so one of the ways that God restrains sin is to limit the ages of people's lives. And then we get this weird verse, verse 4, the verse we're going to give attention to today, that says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And that's our question. Who are the Nephilim? Now, first off, we have to deal with this word. What does the word even mean? And even that's a little bit of a mystery. It seems to be like a plural form of a word derived from the word to fall. It would mean something kind of like the fallen ones, And so we see that these Nephilim, these fallen ones, were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. I think what Moses is trying to do for us here, pre-flood, the rest of Genesis chapter 6, is he's trying to present to us just how bad things on earth had gotten. Demons, some way or another, are having a physical union with women. Somehow or another, they're bearing children. The Nephilim, they're on the earth in those days and also afterwards when this is going on. And these are the mighty men, the men of renown. Now, here's what I think is going on. When you're mighty men, you're men of renown, you're heroes, your most revered people in your society and your culture are called in the Bible the fallen ones, you might have an indication of just how bad things have gotten. These revered ones were Nephilim. They were fallen ones. Now, if you're an astute studier of Scripture, you'll know that this word Nephilim shows up in Numbers chapter 13 as well, being used to describe the sons of Anak. And so some people have taken that and said, well, this union where angels and people are procreating somehow, this is where giants came from. This is where giants like Goliath and the sons of Anak and these big 10-foot tall, six-fingered, six-toes toed people came from. Now, we know that giants lived on earth at some point in time. The genetics have done weird things throughout time. I don't know exactly how that happened, but I don't think the Nephilim mentioned here in Genesis chapter 6 are the Nephilim mentioned in Numbers chapter 13, because what happens in the rest of Genesis chapter 6 is a flood and everyone and everything dies except for Noah, his three sons, and their four wives. And so whoever the fallen ones in Numbers 13 are, they're not the same as these fallen ones here. But these people have been supposed by some to be this unholy, half-demon, half-human, gigantic offspring of this relationship between demons and people. And I'm here to say, I just don't think that can be true. I don't think that can be true for a couple of reasons. And this is where I got to get a little technical. I'm hopefully going to make this easy on you. But one of the things is the way this is written in Hebrew. Now, if you paid attention to your English teacher, well, you would know that except in extreme cases, you don't start sentences with conjunctions, right? You don't start sentences with but or and, maybe for poetic purposes, or maybe in the instance where you want to make a point, you might start a sentence with a conjunction. But in Hebrew, kind of the opposite is true. Hebrew loves to start sentences with conjunctions. And so here, I've put up for you a snapshot out of one of my Hebrew Bibles of Genesis chapter 6. Now, the way we make a conjunction, or one of the ways we make a conjunction in Hebrew, is we take that little, the little letter that all those red boxes are around. It's like a kind of a short sideways line and then a long line down, almost like an I. In Hebrew, that's called a wow. We put that at the beginning of the word. And so if you put a wow at the beginning of a word in the middle of a sentence, that's called a wow conjunction. It just means and. You want to know how to say and in Hebrew? You add w to the beginning of a word, and you've got and. It's that simple. But we also have what's called a wow consecutive. And that's when we put a wow at the beginning of a new thought. And so, almost like bullet points, wow consecutives come quickly. We don't translate them in English because that doesn't work well in English. We don't like that. But look at, you can see here that verses 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7, 8, and if it wouldn't have been so small, I could have kept going through the whole of Genesis chapter 6, and every verse starts with a wow. Every verse starts with that letter, except verse 4. And what Moses is telling us there is he's telling you, I've not moved on to a new thought. I'm still telling you something. It's almost like, you could almost think of it like a footnote. And so notice what verse 4 says. Of course, you don't have to read it in the Hebrew, but without going to a new thought, Moses gives us this almost parenthetical statement that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man. Now, here's what I want to know. For those who think that the Nephilim are some strange offspring, how were they on the earth before they were born? Because Moses is telling us that when the sons of God, when these angels began to have this inappropriate union with women, the Nephilim were already on the earth in those days. So they can't be on the earth and not exist yet. It's just not what's going on in this passage. Moses is not telling us that these Nephilim, these fallen ones, whoever they are some crazy, weird, monstrous, half-demon, half-human thing. What I think he's doing is he's giving us a time marker. He's giving his audience, who is much closer to these events than we are, a marker of time about when this happened. We might do this in some ways. If we were talking about American history and we were talking about, you know, these events were going on in America during the Lincoln administration, during the Reagan administration, during the Clinton administration, during the Bush administration. We sometimes mark periods of time by a president. Well, I think what Moses is doing is he's saying, hey, those men of renown, those Nephilim, those mighty ones, you want to know when this was going on? This was when that happened. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days when all of this crazy stuff was going on. But by leaving the wow consecutive out at verse 4, Moses is indicating to us, I haven't moved on yet. I'm giving you a footnote. I'm giving you some additional information about what was going on the earth in those times. So that just serves to confirm my answer to who are the Nephilim. Like, I don't know. I just don't know who they were. So, since we can't know who they were, and we don't know who they were, what's the point of even talking about this? Well, I think we can know why this text is here. And I think what Moses wants us to understand is just how bad things on earth had gotten. It's so easy, right, to look at the news and think, things are worse than they've ever been. Oh, no, they haven't. I don't think the picture we're being painted here in Genesis chapter 6 is like, well, you know, people were going about their lives. Sure, they were sinners. No, they weren't doing that bad of stuff. They were just beginning to multiply on the face of the earth. And wham, God's like, I'm going to kill you with the flood. That's not what's being presented to us here. What's being presented to us in the opening verses of Genesis 6, right before the flood, is that the condition of the sinfulness of people on earth before the flood exceeded anything you and I could possibly imagine. It was bad. It was really bad. It was so bad, God said, I'm going to wipe everybody out and start over. He's still got a plan of redemption that he is going to enact. He's still going to send his son. He's still going to send the one promised in Genesis 3 who would rescue us from our sin. That plan isn't over, but he is going to restrain sin. And as I've said, God is actively doing that. This is what he does at Babel when he scatters the languages of the people. The people have got technology. Now, their technology was a little behind ours, but to them, the technology that they had was the brick. We can make bricks. We're going to build a tower to heaven and take over. And God says, no, you're not. I'm going to scatter your languages. I'm going to change your languages and scatter you across the face of the earth. And we're even told in Genesis when that happens, because God looked at Jesus and the Holy Spirit and instructing them to go and scatter these languages. He says, for if we don't, nothing will be impossible for them. God says, nope, I'm not going to let you do anything you want. I'm going to scatter you. And so God is actively restraining sin here in Genesis. But I think it's important for us to understand that life wasn't going along peacefully for most people. And, you know, everything, I'm just trying to run a business and provide for my family, and wham, here's this flood. No, God wants us to know, from demons going so far outside of their boundaries to procreating with people, and people doing that with demons, and the men of renown on earth in those days being the fallen ones, things had gotten really, really bad. And I think that knowledge of why these verses are here in Genesis 6 is going to help us understand these four New Testament passages that Genesis connects to. So let's look at those four passages. We'll move through these pretty quickly, but then we'll learn four lessons. But let's start with 2 Peter 4 through 10. You're going to have these on the screen. You can follow along with me. There in 2 Peter chapter 4, that's going to be our verse of focus. Peter says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness." Notice the timing there. Peter is saying, if God didn't spare the world when it sinned, but wiped everybody out, just preserving Noah, and if he didn't spare angels, but committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. And he goes on, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially the people he's keeping under punishment until the day of judgment, and I think this is what those demons are guilty of, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." Now, what more defiling passion and despising authority can you think of than demons looking at women and saying, "They're attractive, I'm going to leave the boundaries that God has set on me, and I'm going to go have an inappropriate relationship with those women." There is no more further out of bounds than that. I think what Peter is telling us, particularly in verse 4, is that God took all of those Genesis 6 angels who were somehow procreating with people, and he locked them up in hell until the judgment at the end of time. I think it's one of the ways that God was restraining sin. He said, "All right, all of you angels that were willing to do that, you get locked up in hell early." Now, if this passage in Peter were the only one that existed, that might seem like a stretch. But look at what Jude says in verses 5 through 7. Jude only has one chapter, so we don't give a chapter. It's just verses 5 through 7. Jude says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay with their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." We see that Jude makes almost exactly the same point, that some angels, clearly not all of them, because Jesus interacts with demons in the Gospels, some angels had gone so far out of bounds that they've been locked up already. Peter says it, Jude says it, I think it's these, and that the history of both passages, the context of both passages, fits. I think God has taken these angels from Genesis 6 and locked them into hell early. Now, this is going to give us some understanding of Matthew chapter 8, which is where we're going to go next. Jesus goes to the area of the Gerasenes, also here called the region of the Gadarenes, which is the east side of the Sea of Galilee. But follow along with me in Matthew chapter 28 to 34. And look at this really interesting exchange. You're probably going to see it like you've never seen it before, between Jesus and all of these demons that Jesus is going to send into a herd of pigs. Okay? So, when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, that's the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, two demon-possessed men met him, that's Jesus, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" Notice Jesus doesn't even talk to him. They just see it's Jesus, and they're like, "What do you want?" Look what they say next. "Have you come here to torment us before the time? Have you come here to lock us up early like our Genesis 6 buddies? Are you sending us into judgment? Like, Jesus, if you're sending us there now, you're ahead of schedule. It's not the time yet. Leave us alone to cause trouble." Jesus still hasn't said a word. Now, a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." This is why I think option two at the beginning, possession, is maybe more likely. It appears from this verse that these demons would, they prefer not to be disembodied. They would rather be sent into pigs than merely cast out. And he said to them, I love this, one word, it's all Jesus has to say, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet him, and when they saw to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. I think what's going on here is Jesus just walks up, and they're like, "Uh-oh, it's him. We're in trouble. Have you come to lock us up early too? Because if you are, Jesus, you're ahead of schedule. We think we still have trouble to do here." But Jesus just says, go, and they get cast into the pigs, and they run off and drown themselves. Now, I think this is a good point to stop and say this just begs a question. These demons, knowing they had crossed their boundaries, not the Genesis 6 boundaries, just knowing that they've defied and disobeyed God, when confronted face to face with Jesus, thinking he's possibly there for judgment, they are afraid. And if demons, who know the power and authority of Jesus the judge, if they tremble at the thought that he might be there to judge him or them, should we not do the same? And so I think this begs the question for us all. Have we trusted Jesus? Because God is a perfect and righteous judge. He does not tolerate sin. But the judgment of God is a terrifying thing. And there is only one way to escape it. And that is by faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a sufficient payment for your sins, to allow him to have been judged on the cross on your behalf. It is the only way to escape this terrifying judgment. Have you trusted Jesus? Are you trusting yourself? Are you thinking, well, I'm not that bad? Guess what? These demons weren't that bad either. They weren't the demons who got locked up. These are the minor trouble. These are the misdemeanor offenders. These aren't felons in the demon world. Well, I'm just a misdemeanor sinner. I'm not a felon. Oh, and they're still terrified of judgment, and so should we be. But Jesus came in his first arrival, in his first appearing, to be judged on our behalf so that we could be forgiven. Have you received that forgiveness by faith? But this leads us to our last New Testament text. That's Revelation 9. We're in this section of Revelation where we've talked about this a little bit recently, where there's this seven-year tribulation at the end of all things, where God is actively pouring out his judgment on the world. He's removed the believers, the church from it. There's some people who have come to faith during that time. They don't get removed. They have to live through it. But God is pouring out his judgments. And these judgments get pictured by different things in Revelation, trumpets and seals and bowls. And so the seal judgments have passed in Revelation 9, and now we're into the trumpet judgments. And in fact, we're at the fifth trumpet judgment. And what happens is an angel blows a trumpet and then God sends judgment on the earth. That's the context here. These are events not going to happen. And so not going to happen. Events not yet happened. These are events that have not yet happened. And so the fifth angel blew his trumpet. It's time for trumpet judgment number five. And I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he, interesting pronoun, we would normally refer to a star as an it. This is Satan falling from heaven. We know from other passages that he still has access to speak with God in heaven. And at this point, God kicks Satan out. And he's fallen from heaven. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. Hell's been locked up with these demons for 3,000 years. Satan opens the doors, and smoke comes out. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke of the shaft. Then, from the smoke came locust. These are demons. Guess where I think these demons are, where we've met these demons before? I think these are our Genesis 6 felons who have been locked up. And they are now being released. They were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. In other words, only those who are not believers. Believers, they don't get God's judgment. Jesus was judged for them. These unbelievers, they are under the active judgment of God, and these demons are allowed to torment them. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. How bad is it going to get in the end times, in the tribulation, when God is judging the world? All of those demons that he's locked up in Genesis 6, he's going to let Satan let them out. And they're here to cause trouble. We're back to Genesis 6. We're back to our question of, have I repented? Because I do not want to be under the judgment of God. So while we don't know who the Nephilim were exactly, what we can know is that the events in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, they connect to the New Testament. We're about to learn four lessons from those connections. But they're there to show us just how bad things on earth had gotten. And what we see is all the way back in Genesis 6, that the world was worse than anything you and I have ever seen or could possibly imagine. It was way out of bounds. And since then, God has gone to work limiting sin. Now, I told you this was going to be encouraging, and I told you we were going to get there in a weird way, but let me see if I can do that now. Very quickly, let's just look at four lessons that we can learn from Genesis 6 and these passages that connect to it in the New Testament. Number one, God is way more patient than we realize. God didn't just look at Genesis 6 and go, well, these people are annoying me. I'm going to kill them all. No, no. It had gotten bad. Really bad. And God is at work restraining sin. If your view of the flood is just that God destroyed people quickly and he's only not done it again because he made a promise not to, I just don't think that's the picture. Certainly, Scripture presents us with a God who is righteously angry at sin. But we're told over and over and over again that he is slow to anger. If God is slow to anger, how bad must things have been in Genesis 6? Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In Romans, we're told that God is allowing people to store up wrath for the day of judgment. He's being patient. You know what else we're told in Romans? That Jesus saves us from the wrath to come. Even in our sinfulness now, apart from redemption in Jesus, we're storing up wrath. But God is slow to anger. He is gracious and merciful. He did send Jesus to be judged for us, to die in our place, to take our punishment, so that when we trust Him, turn from our ways and turn towards Him, surrender to Christ, all of that wrath we've built up, gone. Because it was poured out on Christ. God is far more patient than sometimes we may realize if we're not paying attention to Scripture. Number two, and this gets to 2 Peter and Jude. This is why they write these things. God has successfully dealt with sin in the past, and He can be trusted in the present. Whatever happened with the Nephilim, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, God was able to handle it. In fact, that's what Peter tells us. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but He preserved Noah. Lot didn't get destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. The angels, they got locked up. Now, here's how Peter closes those verses in 2 Peter 4. He says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." God has successfully dealt with sin in the past. From the flood to these demons being locked up in chains of utter darkness, gloomy darkness, to Sodom and Gomorrah, God has a proven track record. So whatever it is we see in the world, whatever is scaring you in the headlines, whatever it is that makes you nervous about these days and these times, don't forget, God has dealt with much worse in the past. He has successfully navigated preserving the righteous in the past, and He can be trusted to do the same in the present. God has a history of successfully dealing with things far worse than anything you and I have ever seen. It's understandable that the headlines worry us, or maybe concern us, but we don't ever have to be troubled. God's got it before, and He'll do it again. Number three, God preserves the righteous through trouble. He doesn't necessarily remove trouble. Lot's soul was tormented in Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a lesson to be learned there. If we think we can get close to sin without committing it, it's tormenting to us. But Noah and his three sons and their wives, they made it through the flood. They didn't escape the flood. They made it through the flood. Jesus just got done telling us in Matthew 24 and 25 about all the trouble that will be normal. You can turn on the TV today and find all kind of preachers who are going to tell you that if you have enough faith, you don't have to have any trouble in this life. Never mind that Jesus said, "In this life you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." See, the thing is, God has never promised to get us out of anything hard. He has never promised we'll never go through trials. He has, however, promised to get us through trials by being with us in the trials. And here's why I think this is so important. If you spend your life looking for God to get you out of the difficulties, you will miss the fact that He's in there with you. And so I'm not here to tell you you should never pray that God might remove troubles when they come. That's absolutely an acceptable prayer. But don't get so nearsighted that you can't see that He is Emmanuel, God with us in the struggle. Don't miss that. Because sometimes the greatest gift He gives us is not getting us out of the trial, which forces us to turn to Him and to see His nearness. There's a Shane and Shane song I love. And one of the lines in it is, "Oh God, Your nearness is to us our good." Guess what? The removal of trials from your life isn't our good. The nearness of God in those trials is our good. And so God preserves the righteous through trouble He doesn't necessarily remove trouble. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. And lastly, Satan and his demonic forces fear and obey Jesus. The demons freak out just because Jesus walks up. And all he has to do is say, go, and they're gone. Even the fallen angels in Revelation 9, when they're let out of the pit, they're given instructions. You can't touch the green stuff, and you can't kill anybody. And guess what? They have to obey. Satan and his demonic forces fear and obey Jesus. You know, I always used to wonder, like, why doesn't God just get rid of all the demons and Satan? They're no threat to him. He's using them for his purposes. He's using them to bring about his plan. But whatever he says, they do, and they're terrified of him. You're not here to lock us up before the time, are you, Jesus? Please, please don't send us there. Let us go into these pigs. And he says, go. He's using him for his own purposes, but Satan poses no threat. I think there's a lot of Christian, maybe particularly fiction literature out there that would have us to be afraid of things like this. This is why James says, draw near to God and Satan will flee from you. If there's a playground bully who's beating you up every day, what do? You tell your big brother. Right? You want Satan to be afraid of you? James says, draw near to Jesus, and oh, he will be afraid. He's no threat. He's a defeated enemy. And God's just using him for his own purposes. So I would ask, what is it you're going through today? What did you bring with you when you came in here that's weighing heavy on your heart, that you went out of? What do you fear in the world? What headlines scare you? In those moments, remember, God is patient. His track record shows that he knows how to deal with these things with perfection. And that if you have trusted Christ, he is with you through it. Satan is a defeated enemy. He can only do what he's allowed or told to do. Maybe these things right here are why the single most common command in Scripture, more than any other command, is fear not. Fear not. Because God is good. Heavenly Father, help us to see and understand your goodness. Help us to know that your nearness is to us our good. And may we see your proven track record in your word. May we understand you to be gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding.